This evening I'd like to have us consider the subject, the designation beforehand of the crucifixion, and begin in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. Acts chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 27. For of a truth, in this city were gathered against thy holy boy Jesus, whom thou dost anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the nations and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy counsel designates beforehand to occur. We're so used to having people speak of the events of the crucifixion in such a way that you would think that God were a virtual opportunist who availed himself of a situation and made a good use of it, rather than that the people who were gathered there against his son, against thy holy boy Jesus, were in fact there to do whatever his hand and his counsel had designated beforehand to occur. When I think of his hand, it's a figure of speech, of course, for his work, but it speaks of his operation, and yet it does not speak of his heart, rather of his hand or his work. And his counsel, that is, he takes the counsel of none other except his own wise advice, and his counsel specified beforehand that these things should occur. The Authorized Version speaks about determining them beforehand to be done. And this expression is translated predestinate in other places. Actually, it doesn't have that significance. It's the thought of to mark out or to designate or specify. And perhaps if we look at Acts chapter 11, verse 29, we can see a very simple usage of this word and be able to tell that it just speaks of designating or specifying something. Whether the event specified would come to pass is another question, but it certainly does speak of designating it. Verse 29 here at Antioch. Now, according as any of the disciples thrived, each of them designate something to send to the brethren dwelling in Judea for dispensing, which they do also, dispatching to the elders through the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Each of them designates something to send to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And we can see that it wasn't a matter of predestinating it to be sent, anything like that, but that they simply specified it to occur. Now, this is not at all to say that those things that God specifies beforehand, he will not bring to pass. To the contrary, we will see that he, in fact, does do just that. But as far as the word is concerned, it's just the thought of C-izing according to the elements, or you could say marking out izing, or causing to be specified or designated. Luke chapter 1. We could turn to a good reference on this. And if we learn the first thing from this word, that it means that God, in any event, did specify or designate that these events should occur. They did not just happen. It was not him opportunistically availing himself of a situation of others devising, but that he actually specified that whatever they were doing, that those things should occur. Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, wonderful promise concerning the birth of John the Baptist, in verse 36, and lo, Elizabeth, your relative, she also has conceived a son in her decrepitude, and this is the 6th month with her who is called barren, seeing that it will not be impossible with God. Every declaration, or the ellipsis, with God to fulfill his every declaration. The promise had been made back in verse 13 that your wife Elizabeth shall be bearing you a son, and that it was plainly said that you shall be calling his name John, and therefore it was not impossible with God to fulfill his every declaration. Let's look at one other example of this term in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26. Now, Paul at the Areopagus speaking before the Athenians, and in verse 26, besides, he makes out of one every nation of mankind. Out of the original man that was formed, every nation of mankind has been made to be dwelling on all the surface of the earth, specifying or designating the setting of the seasons and the bounds of their dwelling for them to be seeking God, if consequently they may surely grope for him and may be finding him, though to be sure, not far from each one of us is he inherent, for in him we are living and moving and are. Notice that in verse 27 that he had, in verse 26 rather, that he had specified the settings of the seasons and the bounds of their dwellings, that is, the eras or the seasons in which they would dwell in a particular area. This was prescribed or arranged. God not only made out of one every nation of mankind, but to simplify that sentence, first of all, God makes every nation of mankind. It's only incidental that he makes them out of one, but he makes every nation of mankind. People do not just come into life. It's not just something that happens, but God makes every nation, every people that there is of human beings. And he does so for the purpose that they should be dwelling on all the surface of the earth. And he is specifying, or just as a fact, he specifies the arrangement of the eras or the setting of the seasons and the bounds of their dwellings for them to be seeking God. So the bounds of their dwelling, of course, would refer to what we know as the political map, where people live, where they should live, a given group of people. And he has specified that these things should be. And he makes every nation and specifies where they should live and the time in which they should live there. So it's none of it is taking place except according to his wise designs. Now, Luke chapter 9. In verse 45, perhaps we can begin in verse 44. This is a passage that speaks about the plainest of declarations being screened from the disciples. They were simply told in verse 44 that the Son of Mankind is about to be given up into the hands of men. Now, it's hard for us to see how a person could not understand words that simple. Yet, verse 45, Luke records, yet they were ignorant of this declaration. So we should never assume that just because something is easy enough for us to see, should that be the case, that it would be something that others would necessarily see. Because if it is screened from them, that they may not be sensing it, perceiving the sense of it, then surely they won't get it. And not only was it screened from them, and were they ignorant of this simple declaration that the Son of Mankind is about to be given up into the hands of men, but indeed they feared to ask him concerning this declaration. And yet they were ones who witnessed marvelous healing of the boy in this account here, and how he was given back to his father, and they were all astonished at the magnificence of God. Though a person could witness a marvelous healing, be astonished by it, and see how magnificent that great work was, and marvel at what Jesus did, yet turn right around and have the Lord command them to be laying up these sayings in their ears, namely, this word right here, that he is about to be given up into the hands of men, and not sense it, it would be screened from them. They're ignorant, they fear to ask him about it. Another thing we could learn from this passage is we have an imperative here. You be laying up these sayings in your ears. And we should never assume that because something is commanded that the ability to receive it is automatically given. To the contrary, this is a good example of showing where it was not the case at all. A good cross-reference for this would be Luke 24 and verse 45. Notice that at this point, they could not perceive these things. They were ignorant of them, and they were screened from them. They feared to even ask about them. Luke 24 and verse 45. After the resurrection, beginning in 44, the Lord is with the disciples now, and he said to them, "These are my words, which I speak to you, still being with you. For all must be fulfilled that is written in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms concerning me." That is really the scriptural way of speaking of all the Hebrew scriptures, all of what we call the Old Testament. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything written therein must be fulfilled. And yet before, when he would speak of these things at all, they weren't able to grasp them. But now he says that it's binding, or these things must be fulfilled, whether the things of evil or the things of good. Every single prophecy concerning Christ has to be fulfilled. And of course, those events depend upon countless other events, which are connected with countless other events, one thing depending on the antecedent for its own presence. And the events concerning Christ, concerning me, the Lord says, written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. They have to happen. An event of so-called free will is something that does not have to happen. And that's certainly not an idea of faith, because that which must be fulfilled is that which is scriptural concerning Christ. Then, verse 45, he opens up their mind to understand the scriptures. Things that hitherto were screened from them, they now understand. For he opened up their mind to understand. Not to make it possible for them to understand. He opened up their mind for them to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written," and notice again, "thus must the Christ be suffering and rise from among the dead the third day. And there is to be heralded in his name repentance for the pardon of sins to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." He must be suffering. And these things, whatever they were in their particulars, were all designated beforehand to occur. Now, just as we think of the disciples here having it screened from them when they were told that the Son of Mankind is about to be given up into the hands of men, well, likewise, the matters we're considering tonight will very likely be screened from a great many people. Very likely from some who will hear the message, that even though it's plain and the words are not difficult, the words can still be screened from us, because all of the treasures of knowledge are hidden in God. They may be right on the page of the book, but they, for all practical purposes, are hidden. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. It, so to speak, goes in one ear and out the other, even if a person comes within the proclamation of these things and so many other things of great value. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are concealed. Colossians 2, verse 3. The God and Father of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are concealed. So they're concealed, and it is the work of God to unveil them to us, because they're concealed, and to enter into the understanding and the assurance of understanding spoken of here in verse 2 is what he does when he makes a person's faith grow up. Now, with this as a prelude, let's turn to direct passages further dealing with the designation beforehand of the crucifixion, matters on this theme. Luke chapter 22 and verse 22. It's easy to remember. Luke 22, 22 would be good for us to begin with at this point. When he was speaking to the 12 apostles and explaining to them how the cup that was before them represented, or that is, it was the new covenant in his blood, which was shed for their sakes. Verse 21, moreover, lo, the hand of him who is giving me up is with me on the table. It can be said that this is what he is doing, yet he had not actually accomplished it yet. The hand of him who is giving me up is with me on the table. Seeing that, the reason why the man who was going to do it was already there was true, seeing that the Son of Mankind is indeed going according as it has been, here's our word, specified. Indeed, he was going according as it has been specified. To tie us back into the passage we began with in Acts 4, 27 and 28. And why was the man who would give him up there at the table? Because he had made a free moral agency type of choice and had felt like coming to dinner that night or something like that. No, the reason why he was there, the reason why the hand of him who is giving me up, who had not yet done so, was with the Lord at the table, was seeing that the Son of Mankind is indeed going according as it has been specified. However, that is, it means what it says, as true as that is. However, woe to that man through whom he is being given up. Never infer that because the specified matters are occurring accordingly, that there is not to be consequent woe to the one who is involved in the evil. No, that's equally true. Woe to that man through whom he is being given up. So if we would learn these principles, we'll set aside ethical ideas that would assume that if something indeed is brought to pass and you're affected so to do, that you should not be involved in any woe or any consequences. To the contrary, no, the woe will still be there. Woe to that man through whom he is being given up. And the Son of Mankind is indeed going according as it has been arranged, specified, or set to occur. Let's turn now to Matthew 26. There are many references here, and let's begin with verse 18. Matthew 26 and verse 18. Now he said, go into the city to so-and-so and say to him, the teacher is saying, my appointed time is near. My appointed time is near. With you am I holding the Passover with my disciples. It was appointed, specified, designated beforehand to occur. The appointed time had drawn near at this juncture, reading here in Matthew 26. Let's begin in verse 20 and consider 20 through 25, first of all. We won't read all of Matthew 26, but quite a good portion of it. There's so much of significance to this theme. Now, evening coming on, he was lying back at table with the 12 disciples. And at their eating, he said, verily, I am saying to you that one of you shall be giving me up. That is what the future would hold. One of you shall be giving me up. And sorrowing tremendously, tremendously they sorrowed, each one of them begins to be saying to him, it is not I, Lord, it is not I. Now, a good reference for your margin there is Proverbs 27:2. Boast not of the morrow, for you know not what a day brings forth. Yet they were saying, it is not I, Lord. Well, if they were all right, the Lord would have been mistaken in saying that one of you shall be giving me up. Now, also, when an indefinite statement is made, that is, it doesn't say here which one of them it would be, but it is a statement that nonetheless says that it shall happen, and one of you shall do it, it follows that it could not be so that perhaps none of them will do it. Because if it were true that none of them in particular would do it, then a corollary of that would be, it may well be that none of them will do it. And therefore, it would be contradictory to be able to say that one of you shall be doing it. And yet, the declaration is, one of you shall be giving me up. And sorrowing tremendously, each one of them begins to be saying to him, it is not I, Lord. We should never take that kind of course concerning future events, especially not in the face of prophecy. Now he answering said, he who dips his hand with me in the dish, he will be giving me up. This shall be happening. He will be doing it. He will be giving me up. The Son of Mankind is indeed going away, according as it is written concerning him. These events had to occur, and in agreement in kind with those events, according as it is written concerning him, he was indeed going away. Yet, woe to that man through whom the Son of Mankind is being given up. Ideal were it for him if that man were not born, relative to the events of the moment and the suffering involved therein, relatively speaking, ideal were it for him if that man were not born. This certainly is not an absolute statement here, because absolutely speaking, it will be to the great glory of Christ that he should go through these events, suffer for the sake of mankind, and at the glory that will be given to him as a result actually is connected with these events. But with respect to the suffering and all the shame involved, ideal were it for him if that man were not born. Now answering, Judas, who is giving him up, said, it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus is saying to him, you say it. Now let's go on in verse 31. They had sung a hymn and they came out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus is saying to them, all of you shall be snared in me in this night. Because the reason why this is true is, for it is written, since God has declared it, you shall do it. I shall be smiting the shepherd, and scattered shall be the sheep of the flock. Therefore, you shall be snared in me in this night. Nothing about maybe it will happen and maybe it won't. No, since it is written, because it is written that this event shall transpire, therefore you shall do it, the Lord tells them. Now after my rousing, when he would enter into the sleep of death and figuratively awake or be roused back to life, now after my rousing, I shall be preceding you into Galilee. Yet, answering, Peter said to him, Peter was not sufficiently impressed. He didn't see these things. Peter said to him, and if all shall be snared in thee, I will never be snared. If all shall be snared in thee, I will never be snared. All this fleshly boasting. And indeed, he's really contradicting what the Lord had just said besides that. Jesus averred to him, verily I am saying to you that in this night, ere a cock crows, thrice will you be renouncing me. Peter is saying to him, and if ever I must die together with thee, I will under no circumstances be renouncing thee. Likewise said all the disciples also. Now this is just typical of human irreverence and of unbelief. These men did not have proper respect for the Scripture. that said these things shall happen. They didn't have a spirit of sensibility to see that if the scripture is to be fulfilled, someone must carry it out. And they didn't even have the respect for the Lord personally to believe his own testimony at this time. And Peter said these things, and indeed every single one of them sinned. They erred, they failed in saying that under no circumstances would they be renouncing him. Then Jesus is coming with them into the freehold termed Gethsemane, and he is saying to his disciples, "Be seated till I come away," and should be praying there. And taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he begins to be sorrowful and depressed. We might learn from this, there is indeed a time, and here's a most evident time, to be sorrowful and depressed. Act naturally in accord with circumstances. There's a time to be sorrowful and a time to be depressed. The Lord never sinned, and yet he was sorrowful and depressed in this event. Then he is saying to them, "Sorrow-stricken is my soul," just in his experience, in his feelings. He was sorrow-stricken. His soul was sorrow-stricken to death, just so terribly sorrowful over the events he was entering into. "Remain here and watch with me." And coming forward a little, he falls on his face, praying and saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass by from me. However, not as I will, but as thou." Here's the ideal example of prayer. He recognized that these things had to happen, and yet he was sorrow-stricken to death in face of them, and he prayed, knowing that with God all things are possible, all things that indeed can be, and he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass by from me." However, he wished to add, "Not as I am choosing, not as I am willing, but as thou." Now, the account goes on, and the disciples were drowsing. Peter was there, and the Lord asked him, "Is this the way it is? Is it thus? You're not strong enough to watch 1 hour with me?" Well, indeed, they aren't. The flesh isn't able to do anything worthwhile. And to teach the question, he asks it rhetorically. Then he commands them again, "Watch and pray, lest you may be entering into trial. The spirit indeed is eager, yet the flesh is infirm." Now, verse 42. Again, coming away a second time, he prays, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass by from me, if I should not drink it," so to speak, "let thy will be done." Let thy will be done. And coming again, he found them drowsing, for their eyes were heavy. And verse 45, he speaks of it being the time when the hour was near. "Lo, near is the hour, and the Son of Mankind is being given up into the hands of sinners." Now, before we go on here with the account in Matthew 26, let's just cross-reference this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 42. Notice that the term "the Lord" is inspired as using here in the account that Matthew gives is, however, "not as I will, but as thou." Let thy will be done. Well, in the inspired account that shows the accord in the usage of the terms, we have in Luke chapter 22:42 the prayer recorded thus by Luke. Not that the words occurred in but one way, but that these words that they recorded are in harmony, so that we might see that the thought is the same. "Father, if it is thy intention, carry aside this cup from me." Take this matter aside from me so that I need not go through it. "However, not my will, but thine be done." If it is thy intention, and so that we keep the word will and intention in mind in a clear way, counsel effect, the result of God's counsel or his intention or his will. Recall that both intention and counsel or will all these terms can be used with respect to his preceptive counsel, will, and intention, those things that he enjoined upon Israel in the law, that he decided, that he counseled for them to follow, and he had decided to lay upon them in the way of precepts. That's his counsel, his intention, his will in that respect. But in events to come, the things that God has determined to bring to pass, in bringing to pass the events of the day, then we're speaking of his counsel, his intention, his will, as to what should occur. So never make a proper noun out of counsel, will, or intention, but look at its usage in a context. And it's very evident in this whole matter that it's speaking about God's counsel as to the matters to occur, his intention concerning what should happen, what he had chosen or willed should come to pass, showing the accord in these terms. Now let's go back to Matthew 26 and pick up the account in verse 53. This was after the time when one of them had smote the slave of the chief priest and amputated his ear. Verse 52, Jesus had said to him, "Turn away your sword into its place, for all those taking the sword by the sword shall perish." And now 53, "Or are you supposing that I am not able to entreat my Father, and at present he will station by my side more than 12 legions of messengers?" As far as ability, the Lord had the ability to do so. But notice verse 54, "How then," that is, if he should do that, "how then may the scriptures be fulfilled, seeing that thus it must occur?" He had the ability with respect to being able to do that, but he did not have the freedom to carry it out that way, because the scripture said that it must occur thus, that thus it must occur, so that if he had done that, how then may the scriptures be fulfilled, seeing that thus it must occur? Verse 55, "In that hour Jesus said to the throngs, 'As for a robber, you come out with swords and cudgels to apprehend me. Daily was I seated with you, teaching in the sanctuary, and you do not hold me. Now the whole of this has occurred, that the scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled.' Then all his disciples, leaving him, fled, all those men who said under no circumstances would they be renouncing him. Now they flee." Now those who hold Jesus led him away. They led him away to Caiaphas, the chief priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered. Now Peter followed him from afar, till he came to the courtyard of the chief priest, and entering within, he sat with the deputies to see the consummation, to see how these things would come out. The rest of them just fled away. Peter, at least, followed him from afar, and outside he watched these events, and then he entered within, and he sat with the deputies to see the consummation. Now the chief priests and the elders and the whole Sanhedrin sought false testimony against Jesus, so that they should be putting him to death. And they found it not. They couldn't come up with anything. At many false witnesses approaching, men are always ready to be false witnesses, they found it not. Yet subsequently, two false witnesses approaching said, "Now we have something they can use." He averred, Jesus the Nazarene, he averred, "I am able to demolish the temple of God and during 3 days to rebuild it." Now the chief priest says, he rises and said to Christ, "Are you answering nothing? What are these testifying against you?" And Jesus was silent, yet he was silent. And answering, the chief priest said to him, "I exorcise you by the living God, that you may tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Saying to him is Jesus, "You say it." Again, the Lord used that expression even as with Judas. "Moreover, I am saying to you, henceforth you shall be seeing the Son of Mankind sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Well, going on with the account, let's drop down to verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and one maid came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." yet he disowns or denies him in front of them all, saying, not aware am I what you are saying. So he's lying now. Now at his coming out into the portal, another one perceived him, and she is saying to them there, he also was with Jesus the Nazarene. And again he disowns with an oath, saying that I am not acquainted with the man, making an oath even. Now after a little, those standing there approaching said to Peter, truly, you also are of them, for your speech is making you evident. Then he begins to be damning and swearing, saying that I am not acquainted with the man, and immediately a cock crows. And Peter is reminded of the declaration of Jesus, in which he had declared to him that, ere a cock may crow, thrice will you be renouncing me. And coming outside, he laments bitterly. Well, these things must be, and the account here makes it evident how the men involved had to carry these things out, whatever God had designated beforehand to occur. Let's notice John chapter 12 and verses 37 through 40. John chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 37. Yet after his having done so many signs in front of them, just as they would marvel at healings, when they saw signs, after he had done so many signs in front of them, they believed not into him. Why did they not believe into Christ, into him? Was this because they just didn't use their free wills aright, or something like that? No, they believed not into him for this reason, that the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he said, may be being fulfilled. We see how important it is that the word of God's prophets may be fulfilled. That it's so important, in fact, that men do what they do so that the words of the prophets will be fulfilled, so that they may be fulfilled. That the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he said, may be being fulfilled. They believed not into him. And the word which Isaiah had said was this, Lord, who believes our tidings? And the arm of the Lord, that is, the strength, the powerful workings of Yahweh, to whom was it revealed? The rhetorical implication being that these things just would not go well in the prophecy. It showed that characteristically rejection would be there, that there would not be belief, and that it would take the arm of the Lord to reveal these things, and it would not be revealed. And that was the reason why they believed not in him, though they had seen so many signs done in their midst. And verse 39 says, therefore, that is again seeing that Isaiah says, therefore they could not believe, seeing that Isaiah said again, that he, Isaiah 6 here, that he has blinded their eyes and calluses their hearts, lest they may be perceiving with their eyes and should be apprehending with their heart and may be turning about, and I shall be healing them. They could not believe. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Notice a passage here and another one in Acts chapter 3. Very important passages in Acts 2, 3, and 4. We began with the one in chapter 4, and let's now turn to Acts 2, 23. The great testimony here of Peter to the men and the Israelites, telling them to hear these words, how Jesus the Nazarene was a man demonstrated to be from God, and he had done powerful deeds and miracles and signs before them, which indeed God did through him in their midst, according as they were aware that this was so. Well, Peter says, this one given up in the specific, designated, or specific counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, gibbeting by the hand of the lawless, assassinate. So it was an assassination, as spoken elsewhere in Acts. It was a murder, and yet it was what, according to God's counsel, with respect to his operation of it, was a loving sacrifice, because he settles for sins of the very men who gave him up as well as for all the rest of us in this event. This one, Christ Jesus, he was given up in the specific counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was specified what God advised should take place, what he knew before, and he knew that this was what the future would hold. His foreknowledge held that these things would occur. Acts chapter 3 and verses 13 through 18. The God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorifies his boy Jesus, whom you indeed give up and disown before the face of Pilate when he decides to release him. Pilate had decided to release him, and yet they gave him up. Now you disown the holy and just one and request a man, a murderer, to be surrendered to you as a favor. Do you a favor according to the tradition of your festival and surrender a murderer to you? And this is what you ask for. Yet the inaugurator of life you kill, whom God rouses from among the dead, of which we are witnesses. And in the faith of his name gives stability to this man whom you are beholding, with whom also you are acquainted. And the faith which is through him, through Christ, gives him this unimpaired soundness in front of you all in this great healing. And now, brethren, I am aware that in ignorance you committed. I'm aware that you didn't know what you were doing. Even as your chiefs also, they didn't know what they were doing. Yet what God announces before through the mouth of all the prophets, the sufferings of his Christ, he thus fulfills. God fulfilled it thus, and he announced it before, and if he filled it full, there wasn't anything left, absolutely speaking, for anyone else to do. He fulfilled it, working in the men of his council to bring it to pass. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 concerning the ignorance of the people of Israel and the very chiefs of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are speaking God's wisdom in a secret, Paul says in verse 7, wisdom which has been concealed, which God designates before the eons for our glory, which not one of the chief men of this eon knows. For if they know, if they had known, they would not crucify the Lord of glory. But they needed to be kept in ignorance so that they should fulfill this marvelous work that they never intended for its consummation. There's a prediction of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53, verses 9 and 10, a passage of great consequence. It declares that he does no wrong and no deceit is in his mouth. Yet Yahweh desires to crush him, and he causes him to be wounded. Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, desired to crush his own Son. With respect to manifesting his own transcendent love and the power of that saving work, he desired to crush him, and he caused him to be wounded. He did not only allow the events to take place, but foremost and far the most significant, he caused him to be wounded. Those who believe will believe this truth on this theme. And we noticed in Luke 24, 44 through 46, the reference we had turned to earlier, how these things had to occur, all the good and all the evil, all the things of Christ predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. Well, this is how they took place. And let's just close on 2 Corinthians 5 and a companion verse in Romans chapter 6. First of all, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. We see that these things, relative to the human vantage point, were a murder. They were an assassination. They were a violation of the sixth precept of the 10 there in Exodus 20, that they should not murder, should not engage in any murder. And yet they did. And yet we see that it was God's work. And we can learn from this that it is not but the highest righteousness for him to cause men to do things which are their sins. He acts righteously in so doing. He designed these things in such a way that they were for good, though men did so for evil. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The ground for the entreaty for the believer to be conciliated to God in his attitude and in his way is based upon this fact in verse 21. He already has positional conciliation, and now he needs to enter into practical conciliation. Be conciliated to God. For the one not knowing sin, Christ had not sinned at all, for the one not knowing sin, he, God, makes to be a sin offering for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him. God's righteousness is revealed. It's established and then revealed in the work of Christ. The right thing for him to do, we are not to speculate about. He is to reveal it to us, and he does. The right thing for God to do as to men's predicament, as to the fact that they all sinned and were wanting of the glory of God, was to make a sin offering on their behalf, for their sakes, that in their legal justification through the gracious gift made on their behalf, that there would be a display made of how righteous God actually is, and that that display would be seen in Christ, who is the sin offering, God requiring nothing of anyone other than himself and his Son, the Son of his love, that at great sacrifice to himself and to his Son, the suffering and the entering into death should occur. And this was a tremendous sacrificial gift to the rest of us. And no one else being required to settle in any way whatever for their sin, but God making a sacrificial offering and all the types in the law, but picturing his love in what he was prepared to do. He was prepared to slay, to kill his own Son, so to speak, if it might mean the deliverance of others. And then in his righteousness receives what his love offers. And he makes then a sin offering for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him. And in closing, Romans chapter 6 and verse 7. Notice that one who dies has been justified from sin. One who dies has been justified from sin, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in Christ. And I would distinguish this matter here, you see, from the being declared righteous by God in the third chapter. It's one thing to be justified from sin. It's another to be justified by God. If one died for the sake of all, 2 Corinthians 5, 14, consequently all died. And one who dies has been justified from sin. So everyone has been freed from sin in such a way that they've been declared righteous from sin. Sin personified stands over no one, because the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. Therefore, everybody already has been declared righteous from sin. It's not that sin is going to lord over anyone and speak their condemnation. It's that God has vessels of mercy whom he has chosen to give aeonian life to. And he has vessels of indignation, who his judgment is characterized much more for a season by severity in the day of judging. And the second death is their lot following the day of judging. But they are all justified from sin, though only those who are in Christ have this blessing on them that has come upon them of being declared righteous by God Himself. Though, as we read there in Romans 3, this blessing of being declared righteous by God is for all, it is into all as a fact, but it is only at present on those who are believing. They're graciously granted to be believing that their faith might point to Jesus Christ's faith, the one in whom God's righteousness is displayed, the one in whom we are made the righteousness of God in Him. For God designated beforehand whatever occurred in these great events, as we read, and let's read again in closing in Acts 4, 27 and 28, when the people of the nations and the peoples of Israel, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, who were there, they were gathered together to do whatever God's own hand and His counsel designates beforehand to occur. And the things that He had predicted, announced before through the mouth of all the prophets, the sufferings of His Christ, He thus fulfills. Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. In our study this evening, I'd like to share with you some thoughts about foreknowledge and prophecy, the significance of foreknowledge and prophecy. You see, it ought to be evident to us that foreknown events must occur. One would think that none would dare deny this. However, inasmuch as some, without any grounds whatsoever, are so bold as to do this very thing, the following facts need to be presented in order to demonstrate that that which God foreknows must come to pass. For example, Revelation 1 verse 1 speaks of that which must swiftly come to pass. It will then be evident that the philosophy of unnecessary action described by the seemingly innocuous designation free will is a palpable absurdity. I know of no proposition that is more capable of strict demonstration. To say that the foreknowledge of an event is certain and infallible, and yet the foreknown event itself is uncertain and may never occur, is very absurd. If the event that is foreknown to occur does not occur, the foreknowledge is not foreknowledge. In order for something to be known, there must be evidence of that which is to be known. But if any future event should truly be an unnecessary event, that is, one that does not have to occur, the future existence of that event would be absolutely without any evidence whatsoever. It would not be an object of knowledge, and therefore would not be and could not be known. And therefore, the event in reality is not evident, and so cannot be seen to be evident in such a case, or which is the same thing, it cannot be known. Now, one who has infinite strength of sight and an infinite capacity of discernment will be able to see all that is and all that will be perfectly. Yet such abilities will not enable anyone to discern that evidence which does not exist. But on the contrary, they will enable the one who has such abilities to discern with absolute certainty that there is no evidence of any and all unnecessary future events. To claim that things that God knows will occur don't have to occur is a contradiction of the most foolish proportions. To say that He may have ways of knowing of unnecessary events which we cannot conceive of is ridiculous and superstitious, as much so as to say that, for all we know, God may know contradictions to be true, or that at the same time he knows a thing to be certain, he also knows it to be uncertain, though we cannot conceive how, inasmuch as he has ways of knowing which we cannot comprehend. No, indeed, there must be a certainty in things themselves before they are certainly known, or known to be certain. God is calling what is not as if it were. Romans 4:17. He is telling from the beginning, the hereafter, and from aforetime what has not yet been done, saying, all my counsel shall be confirmed, and all my desire will I do. Calling from the sunrise, a bird of prey, from a land far off, the man of my counsel. Indeed, I speak. Indeed, I will bring it about. I formed. Indeed, I will do it. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. This is so, seeing that it will not be impossible with God to fulfill his every declaration, Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. Though even as the words that the Son of Mankind was about to be given up into the hands of men was screened at that time from the disciples, likewise, words we're sharing here this evening, equally plain, though so revolutionary to popular concepts, are certainly screened from the ordinary reader, unless God gives spatial light and perception to either read of these things or to hear a message in which they're presented, they will not be perceived and grasped, for it's already been predicted, speaking broadly of men, that they will not tolerate sound teaching. It's only a question, even to us, as to in what way the rejections will occur. Thus, those who insist that man is the ultimate source and indeed the creator of his own decisions do not really believe that God contrives all, Proverbs 16:4, and that all is out of him and through him and for him, Romans 11:36. God's foreknowledge and his designation beforehand are centered in the fact that he fulfills all his counsel and his every declaration. It would be better for opponents to frankly admit this, as some have honestly done, than to continue to deceive their followers who imagine that they are teaching faithful scriptural revelation on this great theme. You see, foreknown events must occur. The spirit of sanity, applying every sensibility to these things, constrains us to this position and manifests the popular philosophy called free will as truly being an old womanish myth and just the foolishness of the world, though it is something that is certainly popular indeed. I've gone into these matters in detail in the 7C90 tape series entitled Human Choice and the Deity of God, but this evening I'll just try to share a number of things that should be helpful in a more introductory way. Though it comes as a shock to us when we see that, as Paul declares in Romans 8, the future is that which must be. Since this is the truth, as believers we wish to face the truth, be assured that it's helpful to us, though the foolish may misuse it. But it's helpful to know all truth when we're given the grace to make a good use of it. It is evident that it was inevitable that Judas would become a traitor, that some of the Ephesian elders would in due time start speaking perverse things to pull away disciples after themselves. These things were bound to occur. And really, people ought to agree with us that there is no avoiding these matters, any chosen deed which God foresees, and indeed so many that have even been foretold, since he has foreseen it, that it will occur and already knows this for certain. Therefore, it follows that it is inevitable that it should come to pass. It is binding. After all, the future in any given time, place, and person only consists of X and does not consist of Y. For instance, let us call X Judas' betrayal and Y Judas refraining from betraying. The future cannot even possibly consist of Y, since it is already certain that it will consist of X. Now, if one would not agree with us here that there is no avoiding the future events, then they would have no alternative than to say, then it can be avoided. That is, X can be avoided. Yet they would be acknowledging at other times that God knows X, that is, whether Judas' betrayal or anything else, for that matter, will occur long before the time in which it occurs, but that it doesn't follow from this fact that X must occur. Now, that's the popular assertion against us, of course. It is still possible, they say, at all times, that X will not occur. Well, the opponent really does have to maintain this claim or give up his entire position. Then, perhaps, or possibly, X will never occur. But this is a contradiction of the fact that X will occur. Besides, if it is actually true that X possibly will never happen, then God knows that X possibly will never happen. Yet, if so, God would believe that X will happen, and he would also believe that perhaps it would not happen. I'm certain that Judas will betray, and perhaps he will not do so. It would involve that type of thought. Of course, nothing is easier than to say words to the effect that just because God foreknows what we will do, it is thereby not at all proven that man could not do differently than what he does. Anybody can say this, even as anyone can deny it. And when the popular position, which seems to some to be so reasonable, is not deeply considered, and then it's coupled with a strong prejudice against our position that we all have in our flesh, it may also be easy to convince oneself that the popular claim is true. But the question is such a claim true? Well, I have just demonstrated, indeed proved, that it is not a true claim. However, perhaps the ultimate fallacy, it has well been said, is pigheadedness. When ample evidence has been given to come to a satisfactory and certain solution, conviction about a given matter, it still is not acknowledged as such. That, of course, is always the open evasion. In order to maintain the usual position that it is never necessary or always possible not to happen for man to choose as he does, one would have to go so far as to say that, for example, if Judas would act differently than what God foreknows, that then God's foreknowledge would be proved to be wrong, but that this will never happen, actually, though it always could. I suppose someone would have to make such a claim. Well, such a claim is the only, even tentatively possible, escape from my position that can be conceived of. And even to go this far, one must say that he believes that it is possible for God's foreknowledge to come to naught. Yet if it were possible for God to be mistaken, then it is possible that he doesn't know the future at all, but instead that he entertains mere speculation that may well prove to be wrong. I do not think that anyone would want to say that this is even possible, much less true. Perhaps some would, however. But if so, then they would have to agree with me that his knowledge of the future is just as certain as his knowledge of the past, and that the future is just as certain to occur as it would be certain that it had occurred were it already in the past. That is, they would have to take this position if actually facing the significance of that which is known, whether past, present, or future. That is, his knowledge, like all actual knowledge of the future, cannot be mistaken. It is not free to be in error. it cannot be wrong, or to say the same thing, it must be true. Yet if it must be true, it is not even possible that something could ever occur which would prove it to be wrong. His knowledge must be correct. It is not enough that it simply turn out that way. For, at the moment that it is subjected to even possible failure, it no longer has to be true. And in the moment that it no longer has to be true, 1, it is then possible that it may become false, and 2, it then becomes quite uncertain that it is correct. Now, the shameful thing that people find it tedious to consider points like this that do require careful and deep thinking, for the most part, that's true. The shameful thing about complaints that these things are on the difficult side, shall we say, is that they were ever so happy to take the popular position, which is perfectly irrational, in fact, and can only be shown in its true character due to its popularity, by bringing out these things in a somewhat technical way. And so to complain about technicality after having taken an absurd position is certainly most unjust. God's foreknowledge cannot possibly be false, and it is certain to be correct. Therefore, it is impossible that something even could occur, or that anyone even could do anything which would prove it to be false. And it would be subjected to possible failure at the instant that it became possible for man to act contrary to it. It really cannot be denied that if X, event X, doesn't have to occur, then perhaps it will not occur. If it is never necessary for Judas to betray, then it is certainly proper to say that it is always possible that he may not. To argue with us here would be to maintain that it is never necessary, and it is not possible that he will not betray. And that is the latter part, is my position, which the others do not wish to accept. And again, if perhaps it won't occur, then God knows this, and is certain that this is possible. And yet, if he were certain that the future possibly may consist of Y, he would have to also know that possibly it will not consist of X. But this is a contradiction of his knowledge, that it will consist of X. Now, to convince me of the popular claim that those who hold the usual position don't do so to a considerable degree due to ethical prejudice in favor of it and abhorrence of our position, I would strongly urge them to reply to the points I make here on this subject, and also to reply to other matters that we say in depth on that series, Human Choice and the Deity of God. The word contrive is used in the scriptures, and of course this thought is included in the dictionary too, the idea, the thought of planning and bringing about a given thing. All is contrived by Yahweh, and even the wicked is being kept for the day of evil, Proverbs 16:4. I say that God is able to do this without force, that is, without making people act contrary to their will, forcing them to do what they did not want to do. I say that he's able to do this without force, and also without necessarily designating or specifying certain things to occur, if that should be the case. I would agree that my conception of God contriving all makes him, quote, responsible for all, just as much as the idea which most include under the word predestination. My only point is that the fact that only a few things are said in the scripture to be designated beforehand does not prove that other things, though unmentioned, were not also designated before. But even if it should be that only the things mentioned were designated before to occur, this would not nullify the fact that God plans and brings about all, that all is out of, through, and for him, whether only a few things are specified or designated or not. Anyone who will say that to a great degree we are not God's achievement in light of Ephesians 2:10 is simply not believing. Though it is easy for them to think it is all right to treat the scriptures like that. Frankly, I think that much of what has been replied against us has been unintentional, I trust, but evasive tactics, evasion of the main points. Why even discuss whether or not foreknown and prophesied events have to occur when the other party doesn't even believe that the events which are said to be designated beforehand to occur, or those which it is declared that they must occur, are not really believed? Evidently, this is where we should begin. It is clearly vain for me to attempt to prove to others that foreknown and prophesied events must occur and that therefore cannot be things of free will, when they don't even grasp that when the word says God fulfills a thing, when something must occur, that something happens in his specific counsel, he does his counsel, Isaiah 46, and so forth, that it is actually he who does these things and causes them to happen, Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, are simply not acknowledged. But as I have said, these things can be evaded indefinitely. And even if God didn't bring them to pass, that which is designated by his hand in counsel to happen, which the scripture even says that he does, and that which must happen, is in no sense of sanity an avoidable entity. But of course, the fact is that all is contrived by God. The presentation of these things and the rejection of them by so many others. It is no great thing not to agree with us. One can do that easily and indefinitely. I can say a thing is a contradiction, and someone else can always say that it is not. Yet I can't help but think of the words in one book I have to the effect that no one who understands what the doctrine called free will consists of, who also understands what it means when we say that something must occur, can possibly believe both concepts unless he is totally insane as far as this subject is concerned. Now, someone had written to me at one time saying this, "I totally agree with you in that we cannot do anything different from what God foreknows will occur." He said this while holding a contrary position, in fact. And he also had said, "As far as chosen deeds or actions being avoidable, they are as far as the individual goes." Well, plainly, this person had said that we cannot do differently from God's foreknowledge, and also that we can avoid doing that of which his foreknowledge consists. At another point, he had said that very thing. Namely, for example, Judas cannot fail to betray, and Judas can fail to betray. He can, and he cannot. These things surely need to be thought about most seriously. Whenever I ask the question as to whether or not a particular prophecy can fail to occur, such as all the things prophesied concerning the crucifixion, it seems that those who don't feel they should get around to agreeing with me are most concerned about protecting what they may well suppose is God's honor, and so wish to shield him from being so-called responsible, especially since their consciences get so terribly upset even at the thought. In light of this, the first thing they seem to always say is to the effect that just because the prophecy is sure to come to pass, or just because God already knows what man will do in advance, doesn't prove that God predestined the matter thus to occur. Well, of course, this is quite true, and in all likelihood, I knew this well before they did, and stand for it as strongly as anyone else. I'm somewhat embarrassed to point this out, for if anyone supposes that I don't know this, or imagines that I build my position on such a false foundation, I must say that they are being naive and quite underrating the thinking ability of the one that they're disagreeing with, something that all of us should seek to avoid doing if we would be realistic and knowledgeable and recognize that there are intelligent people committed to the cause of Christ who believe
almost anything conceivable due to the fact that God's people are tossed about by every wind of teaching due to the craftiness of the adversary and the systematized deception which prevails. You see, there are two distinct issues here, both of which should be answered in due time, and neither of which may be ignored. We must not use one subject to distort the other, whatever may be the case with it. I will state them. Number one, subject one is this. Whether or not, that is the question, in the last analysis, God contrives and fulfills what he foreknows and foretells. We agree that he knows all and tells a great deal, sometimes even involving millions of people in the long distant future, as to many quite detailed and involved matters. When our subject is that which I have labeled number one, we should confine ourselves at least largely to it. The same principle should be followed when discussing subject two. And number two is this. It is only this, whether or not in the last analysis man can avoid things which God long ago already knew infallibly and certainly that he would do, that man would do, some of which are prophesied. And even the word must is often spoken of in regard to many prophecies. Until others see these two distinct issues and don't confuse them or pit them against each other, and then as a consequence see them and then do much thinking upon them, I probably cannot be helpful further until that issue is grasped. I expect that if someone is to perceive these things, they'll have to grasp this point, and they're going to have to be faced very clearly. The standard claim goes like this, that if all that God did was foresee what man will in due time do of his own free will, of course, how can it be that God sees future events as certain, which are supposedly of an absolutely uncertain nature? That is, that would be my question to the fact when the general acknowledgement is that God does foresee what men will do. And then I would ask, how can it be then that he sees future events as certain, which are supposedly things of an absolutely uncertain nature? Because that's what free will events are supposed to be. Now, to save you a lot of time, the Arminians, historically, those who were termed Arminians, who championed the usual free will position, have never answered this at all. Events of free will cannot be, either inherently or by consequence of something else, certain or necessary or unavoidable. If one doesn't know this much, then they don't even understand one of the two sides of this controversy. Free will, or what most people insist on improperly calling choice, free will events simply cannot be things which infallibly shall happen or must happen. I would like for everyone to get this point. For everyone I have read, whether theologian or philosopher, and regardless of which side they are on, insists on this with me, though I should add that it is true that Arminian theologians will generally not discuss these things on the same page together, for if they did, they would soon see the ridiculousness of their own position. We trust that they would, at least. In fact, a few have been fair-minded and objective enough to do so, and all of these men that I've ever heard of who yet refused to change their position did one of two things. Number one, they said, yes, it does seem that our opponents are right and we are mistaken. However, we are certain in its own right that what we mean by free will is also true and of much practical importance. Likewise, we feel that if the opposite position, that is, against free will, should be taken and would be accepted, that this would not be a profitable or worthy outlook on life, since indeed it can certainly be misused, even as it can be well used. So we believe both sides, even though to us they clearly form a contradiction. Someday, perhaps, we will understand this great mystery. Now, my comment to that position, holding both sides, it is to be regretted that in placing so much emphasis on the fact that the other side may be abused, as can the teaching of the final salvation of all, and many other things, and so thus rejecting it, they never stick around long enough to find out that when it is not misused, it can be of great benefit and profit, and in more ways than one. And number two, the others who acknowledged the simple and clear points for which I stand, regardless of how long ago they learned of them through others, refused to stand for a contradiction. And so, as I mentioned in other messages, eventually they got away from believing in foreknowledge and prophecy altogether. That's what has happened historically. Either they believe a mystery, quote-unquote, or they just end up rejecting foreknowledge and prophecy, notwithstanding the abundant testimony to it all throughout Scripture. Sooner or later, one really has to come around to fully and freely considering our second point, and for the moment, while considering it, make himself not change the subject immediately back to point number one. If a person will do this, and this is nothing more than what one must do in considering anything, no matter how closely related one thing may be to another, I think that he will come to see as clearly as I do, if all hindrances to stumble are set aside, that man is not free, that is, I simply mean capable of doing otherwise than that which God infallibly foreknows and foretells concerning him. And if one is not free to do otherwise or to do differently than that which he actually does, there is certainly no such thing as what most people mean when they speak of free will. For all in the world that people mean when they use that expression, even if they sometimes speak of it via the word choice, is that man is free to do otherwise, the power of contrary choice, they claim, and that there is nothing preventing him from doing so. Now, don't let what you may think is right concerning point number one, that is, the fear of misuse, hinder you from fairly and understandably considering point number two, that is, showing that these things must be. For regardless of what the truth may be concerning one, that information will simply not settle the question at all concerning point number two. To put all this another way, even if I could be shown to be altogether wrong as to my conviction on point number one, which others have often not even discussed all that pointedly, this would not touch upon whether I was right or not on point number two, that is, that these things must be, for they are two quite distinct and different questions. These facts must be seen and acknowledged by all if we're to carry on coherent thought. Another thing to consider, when we get right down to it, either there is a reason that man chooses and acts as he does in any given instance, or there is not. Now, if there is an actual reason or cause for what is actually chosen and done, that which is chosen and done for this reason alone, or sundry reasons comprising the whole, that which is chosen and done happens for a reason or due to a cause, and is therefore quite unavoidable, even as a ball may fall to the floor, and when it falls from a table, it must fall due to gravity. None of this makes any difference whether or not we know and perceive just what the various reasons in particular may be. The only issue here is whether or not man chooses and acts for a reason, whatever it may be. Now, on the other hand, if we should deny the principle of cause and effect, which is the only way we can prove the existence of God from creation, and so I shudder at the thought of denying the principle, but if we should be prepared to deny the principle of cause and effect and take this enormous leap upon which all coherent thought is based in all fields, I still do not think this will gain what is really desired by the man who wishes to stand for free will responsibility. For if things happen without a reason, without a cause, the only thing that is left is to say that man's affairs, his choices, and his actions are events of genuine chance. Now, chance speaks not of that which occurs by some cause that we may not immediately or ever perceive, but of that which absolutely happens without any kind of reason or cause whatsoever which produced it. Yet if things actually do occur by chance or without a cause, they still cannot be avoided, because chance is not in the slightest subject to control, being a matter immune from all law of all kind. I would like to give you an example of this in the natural sphere, which should make my point clear, if it is not already, and then apply the principle to men. If a rock falls to the ground by gravity, we say that it was caused to fall, and this is the reason why it fell. But if we do not believe in what others call the law of gravity, and when we see the same rock fall, if we should deny that it was caused to do what it did, namely to fall, and say instead that it fell by chance, the fact remains that it still fell. And if it did fall by chance, that is, if what happened was actually without any reason or cause at all, if it actually fell by chance, then there would, number one, be no one to praise or blame or even acknowledge for its occurrence, and number two, there would be no way that anyone else could have stopped it from happening, even if we think that cause and effect is true in other spheres, since being a thing of chance, it is totally exempt from all intrinsic or extrinsic causality, and to prevent it from happening would be to cause it not to happening. Not to happen, to say the same thing by paraphrase, and that's contrary to the claim that it was a thing of chance. Now, if we see this fact, our only alternative is to say that it was a thing which was caused, and then we are right back where we started. And it may be just as easily, if we take that view, as I've already shown, it may just as easily be proved that caused events cannot be avoided, as the same can be proved, as I've just done, of chance events. Now, that is all simply to say that that which is caused is manifestly unavoidable, and that which would not be caused, should there be such a thing, would just as clearly be unpreventable. And in either case, such an event would be an event for which no one was responsible. So the popular myth of responsibility is not even a sane thought, though it is a terribly popular one and the basis of our whole world, in the darkness in which this world lies. Aeonian evil, then, however awful in itself, is merely a useful and needful means to an end, and is a very small price to pay, both for God and for man, for such a glorious outcome. And may it be that these thoughts on the significance of foreknowledge and prophecy will be helpful to you.